Well, please open your Bibles with me to the New Testament, to the letter of James. James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. And as we begin to focus on God's living word, have we ever spent time with someone who doesn't align with our expectations? That they're qualified, they've passed the same tests that we have, but when the rubber hits the road, they're just not on the same page as us in real time. And then what about our experiences in fellowship? You know, that person who says all the right things about Jesus and his church, but frankly, as we look on, we suspect that their lives are far away from faithfulness to the Saviour. Have we ever spent time with someone who doesn't align with our expectations? That this evening, as James holds up God's mirror before his first hearers, he's going to show them that genuine faith in Jesus prompts a genuine work for Jesus. By now, I hope that most of us are up to speed with our autumn evening series. Our author James, a relative of Jesus and leader of the church in Jerusalem, James is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered across the Middle East, and he writes in the middle of the first century. And conscious of the external pressure that the early church is facing from the Orthodox Jewish religion and the state, James uses his letter to pull together the body of Christ. James longs to see God's people sticking together and holding in front of their minds their salvation in Christ and the ramifications of his gospel. Indeed, last time out together, James commanded the early church to quit picking and choosing between the rich person and the poor person in church. And in addition to that, James also told his hearers to speak and act in ways that remember the great grace that's been shown to them. In this life, says James, to the early church and to the church this evening, let mercy triumph over judgment. And in lots of ways, James's passion for the early church continues as he asks at verse 14, can you see it there? It's our first verse for this evening. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, as we get into this, we must not think for one moment that James is cutting adrift the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That bit where Paul says to Christians in Ephesus, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Rather, what James is doing here in chapter 2, verse 14, is making the church think really carefully. Paraphrasing, you claim to follow Jesus. However, there's been no tangible progress in your life for Jesus. And so with that being the case, how can this situation give you the confidence that you are truly born again of the Spirit? And having established the issue that's weighing heavily on his heart, that saving faith in Jesus will be accompanied by positive action of some sort for Jesus, James then moves on to verses 15 through 16. And as he does, he gives his first audience, those Jewish Christians, an example of dead faith. Can you see it there? Verses 15 to 16. Speaking to believers in the early church, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body to help them survive, what good is that? Asks James. So opening up James's illustration, a brother or sister in the Lord is clearly in need. They're poorly dressed. Their appearance is unkempt. Maybe they haven't been able to wash for a while. They are clearly hungry. They look pale and gaunt. And even though the person sitting next to them in the congregation has noticed those poor clothes, detected that unwashed smell, has heard that belly rumbling during the sermon, after the morning service finishes, that after some banal comments about the weather, because we do love to chat about the weather, and a weird conversation about something called a Fitbit, instead of offering to help that fellow believer with some new clothes and a sustaining meal alongside words of scripture and encouragement, or indeed a little time of prayer, instead of those things, this person turns to the one in need in the congregation and says, oh, go in peace and be warmed, be filled. And then they get up and they shuffle along the pew and they drift into the foyer and find others to talk to. And in response to that sort of behavior, James rightly asks at the end of verse 16, well, what good is that? How has that helped, that response, you who call yourself a Christian? Not that he gives anyone an opportunity to give an answer, because at verse 17, James says, can you see it there? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Said another way, with all things being equal in body, mind and spirit, if the churchgoer who claims to love Jesus is unable to demonstrably show some material fruit for the Lord in a situation that is shouting, need, help me, have mercy upon me, even when their eyes and their ears and their nose are telling them that the person next to them is in serious need, then, says James, their faith is no faith at all. It's dead. It's just as the Apostle John writes elsewhere in Scripture, if anyone has the world's goods, so has plenty, has been blessed in lots of different ways, and sees his brother or sister in need, and yet shuts down his heart against his brother or sister, John asks, well, how does God's love in Christ abide in that person? So James is, as ever, direct as he addresses Jewish Christians living in the middle of the first century. For sure, it is God in grace who gives the sinner faith to believe in Jesus's salvation. That washing, that renewal, that regeneration of the sinner's life, it's done miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit. However, in considering the work of Christ poured out in mercy, a genuine believer cannot do anything else but behave in a way that speaks of the work that Christ has gladly carried out for them. And this will hold whether the believer is able-bodied or confined to a bed of affliction. And having been typically direct at verses 14 through 17, at verse 18, James now deals with an objection. Can you see that there at verse 18? But someone will say, well, James, look, you have faith. And look, just telling it as it is, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, getting into this verse, Here's the objection. There's someone in the church who's trying to separate faith from works. Regarding that poor and hungry person who took away words only, rather than acts of practical help, plus prayers of comfort. After that, someone comes back to James, having thought about what's unfolded during the course of the morning, and says, well, hold on a moment. Well, don't make me feel too bad about that situation. Look, you might have, quite naturally, the gift of hospitality. You might be blessed in caring for others. What to say, what to do, timing it just right. But look, I don't. That's not my thing. I consider myself to have the gift of prayer. And I know what the scriptures say. And so I can helpfully apply the scriptures in different circumstances and situations. And while we might think that this is a reasonable line to take, James is having none of it as he first lays down a challenge. In the middle of verse 18, James challenges the person who comes with this objection to show their faith apart from works. Said another way, James considers it impossible for anyone who claims to have an authentic faith in Jesus to behave in a way that says anything other than, I'm for the Lord, I'm for his gospel, his spirit is at work in me, fashioning me and shaping me and turning me more and more towards my Savior. And in these things, I love to serve the Lord. And all of this explains why James finishes off verse 18 by saying, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, what I do and how I do it, it will speak to the faith that God has mercifully bestowed in me. And then as we come to verse 19, James bears down on this issue of dead faith as he gives the following. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. Ah, well, look, you do well. But don't forget, even the demons believe and shudder. What a comparison to make. James's wisdom and insight at this point is utterly compelling as he points out how some of these early Jewish Christians are in danger of thinking like the demons. Well, how so? Well, where James says to his inquirers in verse 19, you believe that God is one, this is right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, that part of the old covenant confession, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But, says James to fellow Jewish Christians, good as that is, never forget that the demons also believe in the reality of God and his power. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, don't turn to it, the demons see Jesus and they respond. They cry out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? However, and this is the kicker for James's hearers, the demons' belief in the existence of God does not save them from hell. Why? Well, because, and coming back to verse 19 of James chapter 2 now, rather than behaving in a way that humbly acknowledges God as Lord of all and responding to his kingship, they, quote, shudder, or they, as we explore the language, they stiffen and bristle. They're resistant to the Savior and the gospel. They refuse to accept it and practice it and model it. And as James teaches in this way, he's speaking to us about people that we know today. He's describing people that we know. People who have come to church in times past and said some nice things about the church and the Lord Jesus. People who do come to church and who are respectful and listen. People who do say, yeah, there is a higher power of some sort. I don't think that this is it. There is something, I just don't know what. There is this belief in a higher power. People who academically even, you know, fine minds applying themselves to the word of God. Academically, they accept the legitimacy of scripture. But, as we consider this cohort that we're describing, but faith in Jesus Christ is not a reality for them. They don't know truly the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness in their lives. And people like this, says James, for all their kind and considered words about the church and the Savior, without that faith that bows down before the Lord, they're no better than the demons. And James is so concerned for those in the church who say one thing about the Savior, but then seem apparently unable to live out the gospel as Jesus would have them do it. James is so concerned at verse 20, James says the following. Look at it. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? I mean, James, you know, this is really strong. This kind of accusation does not get thrown about in Scripture lightly. When you're being called a fool in this context, this is really serious. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And as the early church staggers off into a corner, as we stagger off into a corner. So now at verse 21, James gives an example of faithful obedience to God, where faith in God is demonstrated by practical things, right? As found in the life of Abraham. And as verse 21 gets underway, James begins making his case by asking another question. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? That's a reference to the great patriarch of Israel. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Getting into the detail of verse 21, as we consider this really extreme example, this real life event that occurred in Scripture, getting into the detail, back in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible tells us how the Lord began his work of faith in this man called Abraham. A work of faith which, like ours, takes time to deepen and sharpen. Right? We're all sanctified at different rates. And it's a faith that will be tested in various ways. Some really tough things, not so tough, but our faith will be tested, causing us to lean on the Lord more, and so our faith is deepened. And sometimes in these testing moments, our faith is tested to great extremes, just as we find in the life of Abraham and his son Isaac. I mean, what's been described here is really extreme. And if we've never heard this before, we must be wondering, what is this all about? This sounds really serious and very dangerous for Isaac. And this is the point that James is making as he forms his argument. Only the incident that James is referring to in Genesis chapter 22, first book of the Bible, Abraham ties his son Isaac to an altar and he's holding a very sharp knife over Isaac, ready to sacrifice his son before the angel of the Lord intervenes. And the reason why Abraham went that far in the exercise of his faith is explained to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham believed by faith that, quote, God was able even to raise him, that's Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because, my words now, we know from the Bible record that the Lord, having tested Abraham and seasoned his faith, the Lord does what? The Lord provides a ram caught in a bush for the sacrifice instead of Isaac. And having dug into verse 21, so verse 22 is a logical follow-up. Verse 22, you see, writes James, that faith was active. Faith was alive, was strong in Abraham, along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Abraham's faith in the Lord enabled him to be obedient to the Lord, and in no small matter either. And so, end of verse 22, Abraham's faith, as we explore the language, was in a good condition for the Lord. A fact that then allows James to say at verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is wonderful. And he was called a friend of God. And then finishing off this point about Abraham, James says at verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is, and yes, we are underlining things we've already shared with each other. A person who is truly saved in the Lord will, where they can, live in demonstrable ways for the Lord, their Savior. Authentic faith in Jesus will lead to authentic action for Jesus in some way, whether it's in great things or small things or somewhere in between. A life of Christ will be seen and heard on account of the faith that has been implanted by the Holy Spirit. And having given his Jewish audience an example of live Christian faith in the patriarch Abraham, so at verse 25, and this is wonderful, wonderful teaching by James. At verse 25, James transits from one of Israel's great patriarchs to a Gentile prostitute. What a contrast. It's brilliant teaching by James. Verse 25 with me, please. And in the same way, as James continues this argument, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So in the context of the passage, James, again, he couldn't be clearer, that just as Joshua chapter 2 and verses 1 to 21 show us, Rahab had a living faith as opposed to a dead faith, because when she hid those Hebrew spies under the flax on her roof, she did this because she believed what the living Lord God of the heavens above and the earth below would do for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. She believed it. And that authentic faith in the Lord saw her and those with her spared when Jericho was devoted to the Lord, when the whole of the city was handed over to destruction. And when we talk about the whole of the city, everything was destroyed. But Rahab, on account of her faith, combined with those good and righteous works, Rahab was spared, and those with her. And having given his Jewish listeners two examples of genuine faith, a living faith, a vibrant faith, a rock-solid faith, if you like, in God the Saviour. So James finishes rather bluntly at verse 26. Can you see it? For as the body apart from the spirit is what? Well, when the breath of life is gone, the body is dead. So also faith apart from works is dead. Now, considering the first part of verse 26 here, James calls to mind a really familiar scene in the middle of the first century, because of course society was very different in those times to what we have today. As James writes in this way, he's getting his Jewish audience to think about the lifelessness of a dead body. And if we've handled a dead body, we shall know exactly what that feels like and looks like. The corpse has no spirit in it. It is lifeless. People in James's day would have been really familiar with these scenes, a lot more so, I think, than what we are today. James says, consider that. Call that to mind. And with that stark frame of reference to hand, James then says that just as the body without its spirit is dead, it's lifeless, so too faith apart from works. That faith is dead also. We say again, it's not that James in any way is seeking to cut away from what the living Lord God teaches in Scripture. The fact that Christians are saved by God's grace in Christ alone, not by any good works in and of ourselves. But what James is clear about is that if a churchgoer claiming Jesus is not, with all things being equal, strength and faculties still working, with those things being equal, if there is someone claiming Jesus who is doing nothing for the Lord and his gospel, then there is, says James, a significant question mark over the genuineness of that person's faith. Because how can a man or a woman or young person who's been truly renewed by the Spirit be unwilling to do anything for Jesus and his church? pulling back from the text, it's not easy. A small confession here. It's not easy making applications in a book that is full of practical application. But as we consider James's concern for the first century church and then for us this evening, look, if you are a churchgoer that sometimes meets up with God's people, but more often does not, can we say that not including working duties and responsibilities elsewhere, what do you think your absence from the body of Christ bought by his blood is telling you about your confession of faith? If you're touching in with the body of Christ only when it suits you, and if you've fallen away from your quiet times with the Lord, could this be a sign that your faith is starting to wane, maybe even dying? Might it be dead already? Please, please come back in faith to Jesus and his gospel. See his mercy and grace and compassion on the cross. His work for you, his love, his patience. Why would you not want to serve in some way in gratitude and thanks for what he has accomplished for you? What else might we say? Well, to any who might be conflicted this evening because of poor health, weakness and vulnerabilities of some sort, let's be clear. Even when we are profoundly set back by life, circumstances and experiences, a genuine faith in the Saviour will still produce genuine works of grace. We just can't do anything else. Developing this and using scripture to help us, think for a moment about the dying thief on the cross, who was assured of his salvation by Jesus. Think about the dying thief's circumstances. Think about all the things he could not do, pinned as he was to that cross. The dying thief couldn't be baptized, could he? Not the way we see when the baptistry is opened and people go through the waters of baptism on confession of their faith in Christ. The dying thief couldn't be baptized. He couldn't join a church rota, so important in church life. He couldn't take the Lord's table, which means so much to us as we take in the mercy and the grace of Christ by the bread and through the cup. He couldn't physically help anyone around him, but the dying thief still did a number of things, even as he was pinned to his cross. What were those things? What shows he had a live and vibrant faith in his Saviour? What did he do? Brothers and sisters and friends, he stopped cursing the Saviour, didn't he? He stopped shouting and blaspheming and railing against Jesus of Nazareth because he'd noticed something different in the man. A meekness and a gentleness, a holiness, even on that instrument of agony and shame. And not only did he mend his mouth and tone down what he was saying, he then preached a little gospel. He warned the other criminal who was crucified. And he pointed out that the Christ did not deserve to be in that place of shame. He admitted that he did, but not Jesus. And he warned the other criminal, also crucified, and perhaps those listening on. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, our point is this. Whatever our context looks like, whether we've got strength and energy or whether we are confined to a bed of affliction, I say again, through God's word, an authentic faith in Jesus will be seen, it will be heard in some way through our lives. Anything else? Well, if we're in the habit of saying that we shall pray about an obvious need in a brother or a sister, even though we know we have the gift to be able to deal with it and help them, the Lord says through James, well, what good is that? Therefore, if we know someone who has a practical need that we can meet, I wonder what's stopping us before the Lord. After all, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not hold back, did he, when it came to dealing with our greatest need of all? He worked for us right to the last. He made sure that he stayed on the cross until the sins of all his people were dealt with. Finally, to anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, in his letter to Christians living in ancient Rome, the Apostle Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Developing this in line with James's teaching this evening, the Bible tells us that Jesus kept his Father's commands and remained in his love. And because of Jesus' perfect faith in God the Saviour, which was demonstrated in his perfect life for God the Saviour, so faith and works combined in Christ's life, his sinless state meant that he could be the ultimate blood sacrifice for everything that we have done that's wrong and will do that is wrong. And so, friend, while the day is still young, I urge you, come to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might know peace, forgiveness with God. It's faith in Jesus alone that makes you right with God. It's faith in Jesus that will, by the goodness of his Holy Spirit, help you to live a new life for God. And may he add his own blessing. Amen.